you, Brad. Thank you. At this time, we invite you to take either your Bible or the Pew Bible and open up to Luke chapter 24. If you were with us on Christmas Eve, we did a little Q&A about the nativity scene with Pastor Brad and myself, and it went so well, we figure why not further the exam with Pastor Brad on Holy Week? And so on Good Friday, we crucified Brad in Luke 23. Bad choice of words, huh? So it's time to resurrect him in Luke chapter 24 together as we really remember what Jesus did on our behalf through Holy Week together. My son prefers these Q&A formats, and so at the very least, he's pleased with it. And I think it's simply because he gets to hear Pastor Brad instead of his old man speak about God's word. But we're grateful God speaks about these events of the cross and now the resurrection together. So Luke 24 records what went down at the empty tomb 2,000 years ago. If you've got the Pew Bible open to Luke 24, could you shout out that page number so that we could all get there? 1506, you can find Luke chapter 24 in the Pew Bibles. We're simply going to read, and then we will pause to Q&A about it, and then we will read some more about the events of the early tomb. God's word in verse number 1 says this in Luke 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. When they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." I didn't see the high fives. "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and he ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. We'll pause there for question number 1 for you, Brad. Let's play detective for just a moment there. What is it about the details of the eyewitnesses at the empty tomb that piques your curiosity? Anything that went down in the early account that jumped and had your interest as a detective combing over the evidence?
Yeah. So there's two angels that show up, and that two number is significant. It's something that's required to make something like a legal fact, or something that is authorized, or something that is just recognized as bearing weight. And so they make this announcement to the women. The women come back, and we see in verse 10, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James. So we have three plus others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. I think there's a handful of things that like are happening here in this moment. One would be like, why am I convinced like Jesus really rose from the dead? Why am I convinced that these words are true rather than like nonsense that we just read? One would have to do with like the reliability of the text that we have of the translation. So of course, none of this was written in English. This is compiled from many, many different manuscripts and fragments and things. But one of the things that I find fascinating is there's hundreds upon hundreds of archaeological evidence of manuscripts and fragments and so forth, compared to like Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, and some of the Greek philosophers have like handfuls, like 9, 10, 11, 12 manuscripts. We don't typically like pause to wonder if like the Greek philosophers, like if their writings are actually like real. We just typically kind of take it at face value. But yet there's like so much more evidence for what we're reading in this, what we call a Bible today. So that's one thing. But the second thing would be like this historical transparency. Like if you're really trying to write a story to convince a bunch of individuals or a bunch of people about something, like you would change quite a few of the details. One of them, like in their culture, would be this one where the women receive this announcement and then take it back to the men, and then the men think it's like nonsense. The men don't believe. Like culturally, unfortunately, at that time, and this is no reflection today, just at that time, culturally, women's testimonies weren't really looked at as being valid or acceptable. So for something to be established as true in like a legal court, two men specifically or more would have to come together and say something. But here you have way more than two women coming back to the men, the followers of Jesus. And at this point, they're just a little confused because they're not quite getting the whole like Jesus thing and the whole thing that Jesus is doing and rewiring social structures and so forth, because they kind of fall back into that culture rut and they're like, no, you can't really be serious. Yeah. And of course, they were, but just the transparency of the scriptures, of the story, to include some of these details, I think, is lends to its credibility, actually.
Yeah, oh, agreed. And transparency through history, like, they're even willing to name drop. Verse 10, it's got Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James. And remember, Luke's writing this to those that could fact check Mary and Joanna and all of that. And so they're inviting the fact-checking.
Yeah.
They're inviting the historicity of the Bible coming out. I agree.
And Luke,
that's neat.
Luke says that at the start of this gospel, right, that he has researched and compiled these stories. Yeah, absolutely.
Yep. So Christianity isn't come check your brain at the door and then believe this. It's no. Do the digging, seek, and you'll find Jesus is legit in so many different ways. I like that.
What about for you?
I think for me, I like the realism of the Bible. Like, you've got the women in verse number 1 and 2. They don't come to the tomb expecting that, hey, 2,000 years later, people are going to be singing up from the grave that you rose. Like, in verse 1 and verse 2, they're bringing burial spices because they've been to funerals before, right? They've seen people exhale and breathe their last and not come back to life, be rolled behind a rock and game over. And so they're coming to that rock with burial spices, not expecting a miracle. They're going to find the miracle, but they're coming just in that realistic way of, we're going to mourn a lost loved one right here. And they find their lost loved one defeated death and make some promises to them instead too. Love that. And I know some people balk against the realism of the Bible. Too much blood and guts and war and all that. And I say, have you read the newspaper? Did you see your TikTok feeds? Right? Like, I think the realism of the Bible is part of the thing that should draw us to the Bible, that it records some of these things. And I think you get some of that realism right here. Here's just some ladies bringing the burial spices, not expecting the miracle, but just mourning a lost loved one. So I love the biblical realism in that too. I love too that Jesus predicted it. Like verse number 7, he called his shots, betrayal, crucifixion, third day rise from the dead. Like, it's something when someone calls their shots and their shots are unthinkable and then they pull it off. How many of you filled out a March Madness bracket this past March? Over 40 million Americans did this past March. How many have the perfect bracket at this point where Michigan is facing UConn? False, because you filled it out afterwards, huh? You had Michigan in it. Kick Marie out of the state of Ohio. She's got Michigan in it. Zero perfect brackets. 40 million filled out, zero perfect. There's something about prediction that reminds us we ain't that good, huh? Jesus just predicted the unthinkable. He had a 16 seed, not just winning the first round, going all the way to the championship and winning it. I'm talking about resurrection. Anyone done that? And the way Jesus has done that? This is the unthinkable. This is a 16 seed going and winning it all the way when Jesus says, hey, on the third day, I'm rising from the dead. Unthinkable. And he pulls it off. And some of you are saying, wait, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that's not day 3. We've had some discussions about this over this weekend since the Seder meal. In Roman timekeeping time, like if you're playing the game of Monopoly, you count the space you're on, not the first space moving forward. I know we play the game differently in America in the year 2026. In Roman timekeeping, if someone died on a Friday, you count Friday. And then Saturday. And Jesus is still until very early in the morning in the grave on Sunday, so Sunday counts as well. In Roman timekeeping, it's Friday, it's Saturday, it's Sunday. That's third day, just like Jesus said it would be, huh? Who makes that prediction and then pulls it off? Only that King Jesus who's worthy to be hailed and worshipped, huh? There's something different about this Jesus. What he predicts and what he pulls off is just out of this world and should lead us into this hope in this world. Let's keep reading here. More events at the empty tomb that morning. Verse number 13, if you're following along, says this. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So kind of imagine Bellevue to Monroeville, okay? A journey from Jerusalem to this city called Emmaus. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Isn't that something? The risen Jesus is walking and talking with these two, and they're totally unaware of it. Maybe Jesus is walking and talking to us, and we're unaware of it too, huh? You ever think of that? Like, two individuals, they're walking and talking, and they're totally oblivious that Jesus is actually in their midst. Could it be that that still happens today? That Jesus is trying to encounter us in some ways, and we're clueless to it? It's at least happened in that original Easter. Check this out, verse 17. He asked them, "What are you guys discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, because the Bible drops names, huh? Fact check. Cleopas asked, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" Isn't that irony? Like, he's scorning and rebuking Jesus. Like, you don't know what's happening here? And Jesus was the center of all those happenings. Like, of all people that knew what was happening, Jesus knew. And here he's rebuking Jesus for being clueless. Do we ever rebuke God for being clueless about some things we think he's not aware of? Maybe we're more Cleopas than we think, huh? But Jesus plays along. Verse 19, what things? "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village where they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up, they returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those who were with them assembled together, saying, "It's true. The Lord has risen, and he's appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Let's pause there for question number two there, Brad. Here we got a story of two disciples walking and talking with Jesus, and they're totally oblivious to it. Why do you think that they couldn't see Jesus in their midst? And why do you think sometimes that we're slow to seeing Jesus in our midst as well?
Yeah, why I think kind of sets it up as if like there's like a singular correct response, which I'm not sure that there is. So I think one of the aspects here has to do with like this idea of like divine mystery. Like, can we just like on our own will like go find God, or does God allow himself to be like found by us, or is it like kind of like all of the above, and how does that work? Sometimes we really want to like know the exact pathway of how all those things come together, but I think in this story, as you see these two walking along, and then they're if you will, they're entertaining or they're hosting a stranger, and they of course invite that stranger in at that point, and then of course they see Jesus being revealed to them, or they recognize him. There's a long pathway throughout the scriptures of individuals being welcoming or hospitable to strangers, and what was their response going to be? So typically when there is an angelic-like figure that shows up throughout the scriptures that is maybe unknown or unannounced, it's almost as if the Lord is looking to see how will we respond in those moments to welcome those individuals. There's the story of Abraham, and he welcomes three in and sets a meal before them and then has discussion with them. There's multiple other examples, but how will we respond when that happens? I think here, one of the things that I find amazing, though, is that they welcome in this stranger, but when they stay at this house, there's a shift that happens. It's almost as if, I think I could explain it like this, if we were preparing a big Thanksgiving feast, and if we imagined that we didn't have cars, but we were walking to this feast, and as we're walking, we meet somebody we've never met before, we have a good discussion, then we show up to the feast, and then we give them the honor of, like, cutting the turkey. I think that's kind of what's happening here. Like, Jesus shows up into this house as a guest, but then as he gets to take the bread, he becomes, like, the host, and there's a fascinating transaction, if you will, that happens in and through that. But we're often, I think, just slow to see Jesus sometimes, because I think there's a divine mystery at play. Yeah. It's not very specific, I get that, but
yeah.
What do you think?
It's a hard why question. Multiple reasons, maybe, just like you had stated too. I think maybe there's a pragmatic one. We're dealing with a culture that does more with head coverings and stuff like that, and so maybe it's a part of the wardrobe in some way that kept them from recognizing Jesus. I was talking to Tegan before the service, and she got some new sunglasses for Easter. Maybe Jesus had the shades on. I don't know if that was the pragmatic thing keeping them from seeing Jesus, but I think maybe in a more realistic way too, I think maybe it was their pace of life. Like in verse number 17, when we're introduced to these two, they're walking on the road. They're trying to get from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Point A to point B, right? I think sometimes our pace in life keeps us from seeing God in our life because we're too busy for God, right? We're concentrating on getting from point A to point B, and we totally forget this journey with God in between. And maybe that's part of their problem. They're in Jerusalem. They're trying to get to Emmaus, and so their pace in life. They're walking. They're trying to get from point A to point B. They miss the point of it all. Isn't that a scary thought for us sometimes, huh? We can get to our destination and miss the meaning of the one journeying with us from point A to point B. So maybe it's just their pace of life that keeps these two from seeing it. But when they in verse number 27, pause, they invite Jesus, not knowing it was Jesus, stay with us. They have a meal together. When there's a pause, when there's a reflection, when this moment to think and breathe, they realize Jesus is there and he was there all along. Church, I think this is why those spiritual disciplines like worship, like prayer, like reading God's word are so important. Because we're bound to miss God in our midst if we're not putting the receptors to receive God speaking, God moving, God living among us. The Chosen series, great series that we're doing in small groups. Maybe if Jesus is new to you, maybe you go on Amazon Prime and you prime The Chosen, that introduces you more to who Jesus is. Like, I just think these points to pause, to stop, to remain with Jesus are so important in our point A to point B lifestyle, to realize God in our midst and God reaching out to us. Like even sitting here, we had some troubles Good Friday, didn't we, Brad, with our TV system, talking with one another. And if you were with us in the noon for Good Friday, it was working before people were in the building. We had some TV troubles, but we had two TVs that were working because of some wireless signals. It was working before the service. We thought it would work enough to lead us through the service. But then people came, Brad.
Specifically with their cell phones.
With their cell phones that played with the signals in the room that all of a sudden our TVs aren't talking to one another properly. Because of the abundance of signals present, it was cramping out the signal we needed in that moment. Like there's tons of signals in this room right now that we're oblivious to unless we got the receptor to it, right? We need that cell phone and someone's digits pressed in that cell phone to receive that signal, right? Receptors are important. Church, I'm telling you, God might be sending signals, but if you don't got your receptor awake, if you're not open and willing to see Jesus in your midst, you're missing it. That's why prayer, that's why worship, that's why studying God's word, it's the receptors to receive what the Spirit of God is sending for the people of God. I wonder if they just missed it for that reason, Brad. Just too busy, and they're not receiving what Jesus is wanting to do in their midst. Or maybe it's their grief, too, right? Mm-hmm. It's said in the text that they were downcast. Some of us are prevented from coming to God because of the problem of suffering, right? Our grief. When we're crying, it's hard to see clearly. Our eyes are blurred. And maybe it was their grief. And that's not to make light of grief. Please don't hear that. Jesus wept, too. Shortest verse in the Bible. Like, there's a place for processing grief. But sometimes our grief keeps us from seeing our God in our midst. And I'm just wondering if that is it. I have a discussion with people, what keeps them from believing in God. They say, how can I believe in a good God? You believe your God's good all the time, all the times God is good. How can I believe in that being when I turn on the news and see war and evil and sin and injustice? And I hear them. I don't think the answer to that is saying God doesn't exist, though. Because you're still left with war and evil and injustice and sin, right? Their mentality so often is, oh, I won't believe in your God. Life still sucks. I'll take another swig. That doesn't solve anything, does it? The bottle creates more problems, not solves problems. I think much more likely is what the Bible says about the problem of evil, suffering, pain. It really is that God is good all the time, but that we're not good all the time. Huh? He really did create a good world all the time, but then he created these free creatures called human beings. They're male and female, and they make mistakes. And that happened very early in the story, Genesis 3, when God's good creation got marred by these free creatures' choices. And that all of a sudden has unleashed a world of problem. Scripture calls it sin. It's the headline news that you wake up to each and every day. And it's bad things that do happen in God's good created world. But hear this, church. Christianity does respond for that problem of suffering, that's not the final day either. Did you see what Jesus did? The story of Christianity isn't that God stays on a cloud and just watches the pain, the evil, the suffering, the death. No, Christianity teaches that God left heaven and bore pain and suffering and evil and death when he died on the cross. Not because he had to, but because he was paying our debt. That's why the God of Christianity knows pain, evil, suffering firsthand. And does the story end at the cross, Pastor Brad?
No.
He is risen! The story of Christianity says that God's defeated pain and suffering and evil and death because up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. You know what Christianity teaches? There's coming a day when God will right every wrong. That Easter really is a reality. It broke in 2,000 years ago and he's taken ground for all eternity. There is coming a day where God will right every wrong, and he gave us a glimpse of it when his son rose from the dead, and now his people are to live into that hope with that perspective, with that power, because the power of God is breathing into their life anew. So don't forget it, church. This answers the questions the world asks the best, and there's a new day coming because of what took place 2,000 years ago in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah, one of the things that says that verse 32, they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Like back to the pace of life, just for a moment, I think there's something very like we tend to think of things that need to be like instant. We're kind of conditioned that way by our culture, our technology, things like that. But good discipleship can happen in the sense of, oh, I had opportunity to think about this for some time. And then you recognize back to a moment that happened prior. You don't have to necessarily always recognize it necessarily within that specific moment for it to mean something. Yeah. Like it can still mean something even if you look back on it a week or two later and you reflect and,
yep.
Yeah.
Nope, good point, good point. We might have 10 more seconds for this last section to give a quick reply, but let's finish off.
We're sharing the 10 seconds?
Can preachers do that? Verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of boiled fish. And he took it, and he ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." He opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." With that section in mind, Pastor Brad, last question, 10 seconds.
10 seconds.
Jesus speaks peace, and yet they are still startled and frightened. Is there something about resurrection that startles you, and how do we live into that peace that Jesus has breathed upon us?
Yeah, startles maybe not in the same sense of like thinking that I saw a ghost, but startles in the sense of maybe it's like a little surprising. Here in the story, like we see Jesus telling them first that it's him. Then we see Jesus like showing them his body that it's him. But the like light bulb moment like actually comes when Jesus is like eating, and I'm assuming eating with them. But like there's something that happens with Jesus around like table fellowship with others where we can see Jesus. It mimics right back to the story of the two from Emmaus where he's recognized when they broke the bread together. And then yet again in this story, like the physical Jesus is here yet again, but now it's a different type we recognize, but it's disbelief. I'm gone past 10 seconds, so I'll close it out, right? But sharing together around the table, I think Jesus can be found in and through that way.
Yeah.
So it's a human equalizer, right? We all need to eat.
Yep.
And when we're resurrected, I assume we're still going to eat, which is going to be fantastic.
Even the risen Jesus asking for a piece of boiled fish there. Something about the resurrected body.
Yeah.
With eating. Agreed. That's going to be a good segue for what we're doing next, Brad. But I'll just simply say something that startles me about Easter is that this is like a to-be-continued story. Verse number 48, "You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you." Like part of Easter is that this is only the beginning. And part of an encounter with the risen Jesus means that we have a mission. You are the witnesses of these things. You believe Jesus rose from the dead? Live like it. That's what it's saying, right? We are witnesses of this risen life of Jesus in our midst. And that sends us to live our Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays differently. With hope, with perspective, that this life isn't all there is to life, right? That there's more. And so Christ follows you to live differently because of what Christ has done, and that grave remains empty. And part of that includes what we're going to do next with the breaking of bread together. And so let's prepare our hearts and our minds for communion. We don't always take communion on Easter, but you can't cover a story in Luke 24 where Jesus is revealed as bread is being broken in their midst without remembering Jesus through this act he's given us of communion. So we're going to prepare our hearts for communion at this time.